Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches and rebukes and trains and corrects us. Thank you for Paul and for the work that he's put in understanding this. And please help him to explain it clearly to us. We pray for Graham too, elsewhere this weekend speaking. We pray that you would speak through him equally well and that you would, by your word, change us and make us more like Jesus. In his precious name, amen.
Well, good morning. We're returning to our studies in Philippians. We had a short break last week when we were looking at singing and worship songs and what it all means and so on. But we're back in Philippians now, and we've had the passage read to us. And for me, 1979 was a kind of bittersweet year. And I guess as I look around the room, they're saying, 1979? But 1979 was the year when Bev and I got married. We were getting married in April. But in January, my mum was diagnosed with cancer. And in the end, she wasn't well enough to attend our wedding. And in May, she died. And on the morning when she was of her funeral, I was reading my Bible, and this was the passage that I read, the passage that we're discussing this morning. And those verses 12 and 13 kind of resonated with me. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So this passage has kind of stuck with me through the years, and every time I open it, I think back to that morning and those events 30 years ago. But I want us to look at the passage before us under four headings. So work out is fairly obvious in the where we are just now, but work out, shine out, hold out, and pour out. And I hope that as we work through the passage, those four headings will kind of help us to see where it's heading. So the first one then is work out. My mum was a godly woman who had taught me well. She'd shared the gospel with me and had lived out before her family a commitment to Jesus. And her trust in Christ hadn't wavered in those months as she faced up to the fact that she was dying. She hadn't complained that she couldn't attend our wedding, that she was missing out on that. I have to say, she did wear out the tape that we got of the wedding. Every time she lived in Liverpool, we were in Derby at the time. Every time we were up there, the tape was playing, and she was looking at the photographs and so on. But the time had come, she had gone. And the really important thing to realize was that she had gone, but God hadn't. This was the impact of Paul's words to the Philippians. He was the one who had led them to Jesus. He had taught them the gospel. He describes himself as partnering with them in the gospel. His future was uncertain. We see that in the first chapter, that he thinks, will I live, will I die, will I see you again? What's going to happen? His future was really uncertain. He wasn't with them, and he couldn't be certain that he ever would be. But this is not important in the light of what he's teaching, because he's saying it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we work hard in the gospel, in living out lives that please God. We work hard precisely because God is the one who is at work in us. And you know, as we think about that, I think that's absolutely amazing that God is in believers, that God dwells in us and works through us. Do you remember that Jesus could say, "It's for your good that I'm going away"? And he explained that when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them forever. The Holy Spirit would come and do his work in the lives and hearts of believers. And I guess our attitude is one of awe as we just think about that and let it impact on our hearts and on our minds. So Paul was gone, my mum was gone. The challenge for the Philippians and the challenge for us is to press on in obedience to God. It's God's presence and God's work that is so much more important than Paul's or any other Christian that we may have looked up to. And like my experience with my mother, maybe you can relate to Christians who have been significant, have been helpful, have been influential in your life and in your experience. And they may or may not be still around. But the challenge for us, for you and for me, is for us to press on in obedience, because it is God's presence and it's God's work that's needed, not ours. And so he goes on in verses 14 and 15, and he tells them to shine out. So given the immensity of the previous section, and by that I mean the bit we haven't read, the bit that Graham dealt with 2 weeks ago, the hymn of praise that tells us of how Jesus, God himself, emptied himself and came down to where we're at, that he was prepared to lower himself. It was such a contraction of himself. It's almost beyond our ability to really and truly take it in. That lowering of himself ultimately meant that he endured a cursed death, the death of crucifixion that was belittled, was saved for the lowest of the low. And God himself, in the person of Jesus, endured that for you and for me. So given that as a background, how can any of us ever think about grumbling or complaining about anything? And yet that's what Paul is concerned about, and that's what he's telling them, instructing them to consider. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. I actually don't think the TNIV is particularly helpful in the section heading, because it implies that this passage is all about not grumbling. And I don't think it is. I think it's far more to it than that. However, Paul is concerned that they may be those who would grumble or complain. He fears that that was something they would be prone to. And so he instructs them not to do it. So let's make it really practical. What about us here at Avenue? What might we be tempted to grumble about at church? Who might we be tempted to argue with? You know, we need to realize that these are things that can start small and grow and impede our progress as Christians and impede our progress as a church. These are real issues for us. And I guess it's part of how we should be different to the world around us. Earlier in chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." That really tells us we're thinking about other people as we consider others, as we pray for them, as we look out for their interests, then let's really guard against any spirit of arguing, of grumbling, of resentment. The mark of us as believers, the thing that will stand out that we here at Avenue are disciples of Jesus Christ, is not our theology, but it is our love for one another as disciples of Christ. But maybe for us, grumbling isn't particularly a big issue. Doesn't mean that this passage is not for us. No, I think, and this is where I find fault with the TNIV and their heading, this passage is surely much more about having a real perspective about where God is taking us, what he's doing in our lives, and where our lives are ultimately headed. See, God is working in us. He began that work when he opened our eyes to the gospel. We trusted in Christ and we began to follow him. And his intent is that that work in us will be successfully completed. And you know, it's probably worthwhile reminding ourselves each day as we set out whatever our day may consist of, to just pause and remind ourselves what God's priority might be for us in that day. You know, his first priority is not that we should have a successful career or that we should have a comfortable lifestyle. It's not to make us popular, it's not to make us wealthy. His priority is that we should be pure and blameless. And that's what he is intent on achieving in each of us as we set out each day of our lives, that we should be pure and blameless. It's probably worthwhile just thinking about how this works, what God's role is in it, and what's our role. God is clearly at work in us. That's what the scriptures teach us. But that doesn't mean that we're some kind of robot that God is busily reprogramming. No, we're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In fact, surely it is having that knowledge that God is doing such a marvelous thing in our lives that will drive us to seek to be more how he wants us to be. And so it's a real cooperation as we, his children, seek to align ourselves with his will and his purpose for us. And you know, this is so important, so serious even, that Paul tells us to do so with fear and trembling. I guess when we're facing some big event in our lives, whether it's an exam or a job interview, whether it's something like our wedding day, we're getting married, we've got these big issues coming up, we're all, to some extent, to a greater extent or less, we will get nervous about that. We will be thinking about the immensity of what we're facing. Fear and trembling. This is something important, and I don't want to mess it up. And that's, I think, what our attitude should be as we consider what God is seeking to do in my life and what my role is in cooperating with him. Fear and trembling. The God of heaven, the one who put the stars in the sky, the one who feeds and clothes us, he wants you and me, he wants us at Avenue to fulfill good things for him. And so we are to do our utmost. We're to use every ounce of natural ability. We're to use all of our powers, all of our training, all of our experience. And yet, in all of that, having done all of that, recognize that actually we are utterly dependent on him to teach us, to guide us, and to change us. And so, yes, we have a role. God has a huge role because he is the one ultimately that can make us see things differently and can change us from within. He started that work of salvation. He's going to go on until the day of Christ. And so we're to hold out. And note that Paul is totally aware of the society that these Philippian Christians are living in, and therefore the context in which they are to shine like stars. They're living in the middle of a warped and crooked generation. The dark backcloth to the stars shining. And yet, in that context, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in utter dependence on him, they are to hold on to the word of life. It's probably worth pointing out here that if you've got a church Bible, you'll see that it says, hold firmly to the word of life. If you've got an NIV original, you'll see that it says, hold out the word of life. And to be honest, both translations have their supporters. And as I thought about it, I actually can't get too excited over which one is correct. Because in any case, I think both ideas are so interdependent. We can't hold out the word of life unless we're holding on to it. And if we hold on to the word of life, we'll soon find out that we're holding it out to others. Because the word that we're holding on to commands us to hold it out. So, as I say, I think the two ideas are so interlinked, I struggle to separate them. But I'd like us to think for a moment about the implications of that. Because we need to focus on the word of life, this word, to help others to come to faith. And I think it's important to note that in this context, both what we do and what we say are important. Paul commands that they shine like stars, but also that words are necessary. You know, it's not enough for us just to kind of try and do good stuff and hope that somehow people will link that to us being Christians and recognize that they need to be repent and trust in Christ to become like us. No, they need the word to explain. Without the Bible, we wouldn't understand much about who God truly is, about his holiness. We wouldn't understand much about how deep our rebellion is against him. We wouldn't really understand our utter helplessness in the face of his holiness and his judgment. And then in the light of that, we see the value of the Jesus incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And just thinking briefly back to arguing and grumbling, or more importantly, not doing so, just look back, if you would, to the previous chapter, to verse 27, where Paul says, "Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel." I think it's so helpful to think that rather than arguing, rather than grumbling, we should be standing together for the one faith. And so Paul looks forward and he talks to them about the day of Christ, just at the end of verse 16. He's already done that twice in chapter 1. And in that future day, he wants to see that what God called him to do was effective, that he hadn't wasted his time with the Philippian believers. He's confident that that isn't the case, but he still wants to warn them against complacency. So where are we headed? Well, one day we will see Christ. We will see him as he is on the day of Christ. And what's he doing? Well, his objective for us is to make us pure and blameless. We're going to be there on the day of Christ. He wants us to be pure and blameless. And he who began a good work in us will complete it. So finally, I want us to think about the last two verses under the heading of pour out. He ends this passage on a positive note. He's thinking realistically about suffering, but he's also being very positive and encouraging them in it all to rejoice. Paul has and continues to pour out his life in service of others. He sees that as part of his, if you like, sacrificial worship of God. And he's calling us to imitate him and to rejoice in, as we see God's work being done, even though that might mean some form of suffering for us. As he talks to them, he says, "Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you." This reference to drink offerings, to sacrifices, don't think he's thinking of the sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament, because they had so many different offerings and they all taught something differently. Here maybe he's thinking about the sacrifice that offered in praise and worship of God. And as the animal was burnt on the altar, so wine was poured out as a drink offering. And I think Paul is kind of linking these two thoughts. He's thinking of the Philippians facing suffering and him as being this drink offering alongside them. Perhaps Paul himself will face further difficulty, even death itself. And he's already contemplated that, hasn't he, in chapter 1. Paul says, even if that happens, you should rejoice. This isn't an uncaring, a callous indifference to what's going on, ignoring pain and suffering as being any kind of reality. No, it's caring, but also recognizing at the same time the greater picture that God is in it all, that God is working in them to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so he tells them that he's rejoicing and that they too should be glad and should rejoice with him. So just reflecting on all this, how should we be responding as a church family? Well, I think first of all, we should recognize that God is indeed working amongst us and that his intention as he works in us is to fulfill his good purposes. We've reminded ourselves of what that purpose is, that it's that we as individuals and we as a church should be pure and blameless, that we shouldn't be grumbling and arguing. We remind ourselves that we need to work out our salvation in the light of what God is doing in us, and we should do so with fear and trembling, taking it as something serious. We need to shine like stars, holding on to and holding out to others the word of life. And we need to remind each other constantly, don't we, that one day the day of Christ will come, that we will stand before him, that we will see him and we'll be like him. And that should give us great confidence. That should really motivate us as each day we face whatever's before us for that day. That one day we shall see Christ, that one day when we see him, we will be like him. And that should be a motivation for us in seeking to, if you like, work with God in the rebuilding work that he's doing in each of our lives and in us as a church community. And that should cause us to rejoice greatly that God is at work, the awesome things that he's doing, that we who deserved nothing but his condemnation, nothing but his rejection and judgment, that he has set out on this tremendous work of rescue, and his work of rescue will succeed because he will see to it that it does. That should cause us to rejoice together.